This year, someone sent me a color printout. It had been printed off of, I guess, an email attachment, and it was a picture of a ship sticking straight up in the water on its way down. And below it, it said, "Mistakes." And it had this little slogan under that. It said, "It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others." And that's the way I feel. There was another one I wasn't going to mention. There was another one of a guy laying flat on a tennis court with balls laying around him, and it said, "Quitters never win, winners never quit, but those who never win and never quit are idiots." What the Lord has been speaking to me this year on, and it comes from Mark 9, and I'll read that in a minute, has had to do with the subject of personal worship. My personal worship of the Lord. Not corporate worship, not the local body, not what you might do at an event like this, but just what is the nature of my worship of Christ and of God. And I thought I would try something different. I'd like to start with the conclusions and then explain to you how I got to this point. And here were my conclusions after a year, that basically I am prone not to worship. I can quite subtly shift the focus from God to me in what I think is worship. And at that point, it is no longer about being immersed in Christ, but it has become all about me. Intercession and seeking God's intervention and direction are appropriate catalysts for prayer. But even greater than answers to these issues is the mere wonder of being absorbed by Him. I believe this is the highest value of prayerful worship, which leads to transformation, which is evidenced by effectiveness. To attempt to be effective without prayer, leading to worship, leading to transformation, is conceit that neglects God or assumes He will endorse our agenda. God most certainly answers prayer, but to commune with Him far exceeds simply getting what we want. And I have to learn that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer ever about me. Mark 9, 17 to 29, and I'm going to read this, the entire passage, because this is what triggered my thoughts this year. "Teacher, Jesus and three of the disciples had just returned from the transfiguration, and the other nine had been trying to cast a demon out of a child. And the child's father says, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'Oh, unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'And from childhood,' the father answered, 'it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' Jesus said, 'If you can, everything is possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.'" And in the margin of the NIV, it says, and some earlier manuscripts say, "prayer and fasting." "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." Typically, when I've read this passage, I focused on the unbelief of the father, as Jesus described it, and then what happened after he came to believe. But today, I'd rather focus on simply what gives with these nine disciples in this account that they couldn't cast this demon out. And maybe identify some parallels between them and me, or possibly even most of us. Why couldn't they drive the demon out? Mark 6, 7-13 says Jesus had given them authority over evil spirits, and they had subsequently driven many out and healed people prior to this. So in this situation, could it be, one, the assumption that once that authority was given to them, it was now theirs, lock, stock, and barrel. It had become inherent in them. They no longer needed to be connected to the vine. Or could it be, too, that, well, we've done it before. It's always worked. So the power of God is reduced to a formulaic exercise. Apply the formula, and voila, success every time. In other words, the spiritual dimension operates almost like the laws of chemistry. The same elements introduced in the exact same manner with the exact same controlled environment will produce the exact same results. Take it to the bank. Well, it didn't happen. Or could it be, third, that they did not realize that the nature of the kingdom may be to be positionally in it, but only to be relationally effective in it? A relation not unlike that described in John 15 regarding vine branches and fruit. Only through our intimate relationship with Christ is there any of His power in our lives to be effective, regardless of our positional status in the kingdom. It's quick to believe early in the game that we have it all figured out, and yet Paul said in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor?" And indeed, it is arrogant to presume that we have a handle on all God's ways, even with some past success. So, this kind of demon comes out only by prayer and fasting. Parallel passage in Matthew 17 says this kind comes out only by faith. Fasting by nature cannot be done in a spur-of-the-moment way. It's a process. It's more or less a lifestyle. It's something that happens before the need arises. And in this case, as it's related to prayer, no doubt the disciples prayed in some form. But for Jesus to say what He did, He must have had a different concept of prayer than simply just invoking the name of Jesus at a point where you want Him to do something. Ignatius of Loyola has said that when we approach God, we have to remember three things. First, that I come from God. Second, that I belong to God. And third, that I will return to God. I come from God is an acknowledgement of my dependence upon God. I belong to God means that we do not project or generate grace on our own inherently. We can only reflect what has been extended to us. And in regard to I return to God, Douglas Steer, in a book that's 41 years old, Dimensions of Prayer, has said this in reference to returning to God. At my death, I return to the one from whom I came and to whom I belong. For regardless of how self-sufficient I, with my talents and my possessions, have assumed myself to be, when my body fails, there is then only one who can translate me into another life. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1944, while in a Nazi prison camp from which he did not escape, said, "I should like to speak of God not on the borders of life, but at its center, not in weakness, but in strength, not therefore in man's suffering and death, but in his life and prosperity. God is the beyond in the midst of our life. We must not wait until we are at the end of our tether. He must be found at the center of life." This strikes me as the core of how I worship Christ personally. It must be prayer and worship that immerses me in Him. It must be a way of life, as ongoing as breathing, not on some sort of as-needed basis. The more relational, dynamic, and fluid my prayer worship is, the less formulaic it can remain. This year, the best book I've read in several years is this book by Dallas Willard, Renovation of the Heart. I checked upstairs yesterday. They had 9 copies at that point of this book in our bookstore here. And Dallas speaks of worship this way. He says, to think of God as He is, one cannot but lapse into worship. And worship is the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration in the whole person. It puts into abeyance every evil tendency in every dimension of the self. And one of those is the idea that I can do it without God. He's already endorsed my program. Run with it. Worship is the overall character of the renovated thought life and the only safe place for a human being to stand. Some decades ago, J.B. Phillips brought a great message to the Christian world in his book, Your God is Too Small. But while the phrase, Your God is Too Small, is still used today, its message is usually misunderstood. The point is not that your God is too small to meet your needs, but that your God is so small that you can fail to relentlessly worship and adore Him. In the renovated mind, God constantly stands as uniquely and supremely worthy. Hallowed be thy name. By the time of Mark chapter 9, did the disciples really worship Christ? Or is it conceivable that they were merely a part, though a highly visible part, of a really neat happening? Could they have understood worship at that point? How about me? If it's not worship, then anything else must really be about me. It's all about me. For years, I have been reluctant to pray about certain things that I thought it's obvious that that's not what God wants to do anyway. And rather than be disappointed about it, I'm not going to pray about it. I'll avoid the disappointment by simply not praying. For example, if I were to have a best friend diagnosed with cancer and was obviously terminal, I'm always been a little surprised at the crowd of people who want to get together and really ask God for healing and who believe it. And I have watched that from the sidelines and have said, you know, you might as well deal with reality, get a grip. He's dying. God has already demonstrated He's taking him home. Why pray about this? And the very fact that I could be disappointed in my relationship with God in reference to my prayer life indicates that I'm not approaching God with an attitude and a view of worship. I'm approaching Him for what He will do for me or my agenda, even if it is for a best friend. It's one thing to be sad if God allows your best friend, your husband, your wife to pass away. It's another thing to be disappointed with God over that. And unfortunately, that's where I've been. And that disappointment has stared me in the face this year as indicative of a prayer life that is all about me. If I can be disappointed in my time with God and my request to God and my impressions of whether He cares or He doesn't care about my prayers, who is really the focus on here? Is it not I? But if I approach my prayer life primarily as worship, including things like intercessory prayer, which is extremely valuable. Don't mishear me here. I'm not saying it's inappropriate to pray for things. I believe that they're a catalyst to take us to the throne where we can be absorbed in God and immersed in Him, absorbed by God and immersed in Him. And if that is my purpose in prayer, I couldn't possibly be disappointed, no matter what. For the primary purpose of prayer and worship would not be simply getting what I want. It would be to be immersed in Him. This immersion, this worship, leads to spiritual transformation, which Dallas Willard defines as the process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it takes on the character of the inner being of Jesus Himself. The result is that the outer life of the individual increasingly becomes a natural expression of the inner reality of Jesus and of His teachings. Doing what He said and did increasingly becomes a part of who we are. But may I add, not because we're trying to adopt that behavior. It flows naturally from the inner man because we're being transformed from the inside out. And then finally, from John 4, where John was quoting Jesus, who's talking to the Samaritan woman. And he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases that this way. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself. He's spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration. And Doug Sparks, who many of you know, he's a Navigator's Navigator. He's led virtually every region of the Navigator world at one point or another, in some cases was the first navigator there. He recently said, when he was being interviewed, that his life has six great life lessons, one of which is this: to have a relational prayer life. We can have a prayer life that is disciplined, but we need to have a prayer life that is developing our knowledge of God and our fellowship and intimacy with him, and our knowledge that God is our Father and that we can have the resources that he can give. It is all about him. It is not all about me. Thus, I've learned this year that I'm prone not to worship, that I can quite subtly shift the focus from God to me in what I am construing as worship. And at that point, it is no longer about being immersed in Christ, but it has become all about me. Intercession and seeking God's intervention and direction are appropriate catalysts for prayer. They force us to God, and they serve a tremendous purpose in that. But even greater than how God answers that is the fact that he is drawing me to himself in those cases, and I am drawing myself into him, that I am becoming immersed in him and absorbed by him. I believe that that is the highest value of prayerful worship, which leads to transformation, which is evidenced by effectiveness in that which God has given us to do. And the disciples were not real effective with that particular demon. And my point is, why were they trying to do it, and who was it all about? To attempt to be effective without prayer, leading to worship, leading to transformation, is conceit that neglects God or assumes that he will endorse our agenda. God most certainly answers prayer, but to commune with him far exceeds simply getting what I want. And I have to learn that I have been crucified with Christ, and it will never be about me. Father, I pray that even in this talk, that this is not about me, and that those of us listening to this will not think that it's about them. Help us to be absorbed by you, immersed in you, adore you, and understand that is the nature, should be the nature of our worship. In Jesus' name.